1 Timothy chapter 4, the first five verses. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word, 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is the Word of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now let me remind you that the pastoral epistles are concerned with the reality that Paul is passing from the scene. He is getting to be an old man. His ministry, by the end of 2 Timothy, you will see, is coming to an end. And there's the recognition that the apostolate, the apostles, will no longer be there to guide the church. But the Lord has given through them inspired scripture, such as the passage we have just read this morning. And the promise of the Holy Spirit is that He will continue to guide and to direct His church through that inerrant word. But as He has left young Timothy to pastor in Ephesus, that very, very wicked city, and Paul is in Macedonia, he is giving to Timothy instructions that not only should Timothy take to heart, but every minister in every age should take to heart, and that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should always take to heart. And one of the great concerns in the pastoral epistles is that there will arise false teachers within the church. And as we come to chapter 4, you can't miss that. We saw already in chapter 1 the legalism of the heretics that oppose Paul and Timothy, and the church will, through its history, deal with apostasy. Now, here in chapter 4, these first verses, we see more of the grievous theme of false teaching in the church. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this is that God's Spirit warns against false teachers and false teaching in the church. Using the word rhetos, expressly, explicitly, now the Spirit expressly or explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. There will be then a falling away from the faith. Now, of course, this is nothing new. You can go to the Old Testament and see it. You can see this in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24, when the Lord Jesus said, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Or we can read in Mark 13, in verse 22, these words of our Savior: false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. We could go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in which the apostle speaks of this great falling away and the man of sin that will arise in the latter days. Or we could look, for example, at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, in which John says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So the Apostle Paul, through divine inspiration, his words being Spirit-inspired, gives to us the Word of God and says to us that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Says, it's lege, it's a present active indicative. What Paul is writing by divine inspiration right then and there is happening. It's not simply something that will happen way in the future, but something that is happening already as the Apostle Paul is writing. Now, that was God's word then and there. It is also God's word to us here and now. We need to be very guarded. We need to be cautious. We need to know His Word because the Spirit of God teaches us that there will be false teachers in the last day. Now, the second thing I want you to see is that in these later times, as Paul calls it here in chapter 4, verse 1, these times are characterized by apostasy or by falling away. Now, what does he mean by these later times? In later times, some will depart from the faith. Well, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, turn there if you will, you will see a similar expression. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this, "But understand this, that in the last days," what he calls the latter times, in 1 Timothy 4, he calls the last days here. "In the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." And we could look at other places as well. The point is that, turning back to 1 Timothy 4 now, that from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ until He returns, these are the last days, or the latter times. We are in the last days. Christ has ascended, He will come again. In between, we have the last days, or the latter times, the prelude, if you will, to the age that is to come. And one characteristic of this time that is stressed by Paul in these later times is that it is a season of apostasy. Now, that's not all that happens in the latter days. There are seasons of refreshing as well. There is the kingdom of God that is progressing toward that time when Christ will come again. But Satan's kingdom also progresses during that period until Christ comes again and destroys Satan and his followers. So one characteristic of this time stressed by Paul in the pastoral epistles is that it is a season of apostasy or falling away. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. It is a season of apostasy. Now the Apostle Paul, if you'll recall, spent 3 years being used of the Lord to build up this church of Ephesus. And when he saw the elders of the church for the last time, this is what he said to them in Acts chapter 20. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." Paul said it's going to happen. And do you know what really strikes me about that in Acts chapter 20? Is that he seems to be saying, not simply from among your own selves as a church, but from among the eldership, from the ministers, from among those who are called to shepherd the flock, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So he warns. And we should be Christians who are conscious of living in the last days, and knowledgeable that in these last days there is the characteristic of apostasy within the church. Now, if you ask me how long are the last days, well, I can't answer that question. A number of years ago, my son Evan and I joined Michael Aiken and his daughter Sarah on a canoe trip. Oh, it was to be a beautiful day. Actually turned out to be the coldest day we had had all winter. I think it was the coldest day all year. It was a really cold day. I learned that I'm not very good at canoeing. But it was fun. I've never done it again, but it was fun. And so we made our way down the river. And as we made our way, there was a boulder here. There were beautiful trees there, more barren space here. The point is, we are creatures of time and space, and we made our way down in a succession of moments, sometimes harried moments, all the way down the river to our destination. Now, had I been in a helicopter rather than in the canoe, which might have been a safer place to be, then I could have seen all of it at once. It would have been, in a certain sense, ever-present to me. Now, that's a faint illustration of how we are to view our place in these latter days and God's place over these latter days. God's clock and our clock differ. We are creatures of time and space. God is not bound by time. He is not bound by space. Space and time are His creations. That's why the Apostle Peter can say, one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. That's simply a way of saying God is infinite in His nature, that He is not time-bound. And so, what we need to understand about these last days is that every one of us in our generation, and if there is another generation and another until Christ comes again, every generation of Christians should live as if we are the last generation before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. That He could come in our time, He could come in our generation. So we look for His coming. We do not live defeated lives, but we know that in these last times, there will be apostasy from the faith. Now that's the first thing we need to see. God's Spirit warns, and in the last times, we have apostasy. Now the third thing is this. False teachers are here described for us in this passage. And the first thing we see about false teachers is that they depart from the faith. Look at it again. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. They will depart from the faith. The word from which we derive our term apostasy is the term that is used here. They will apostatize. They will fall from the faith. The faith meaning, I think, the body of truth that we have in Holy Scripture. Now, no true believer in Jesus Christ will ever fall away from the faith. That is not possible. Jesus teaches that those who do so, Luke 8:13, have no root in them. But there are many, many people who appear to be Christians, who are a part of the visible body of Christ, who are blessed to be a part of the people of God in that sense, who do and will fall away from their profession of faith in Christ and from the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, of course, most of these people will never say they're falling away from the faith. Some will. They'll say, yes, I'm an apostate. But most of these false teachers are going to be teachers who will say, well, we're not falling away from the faith. We are reinterpreting the faith. We are readjusting the faith. We want to be relevant to our culture, you see, and so we're trying to speak to our culture. We're not falling away from the faith. And so they use different language, and they deny certain truths, and say that it's really just a fuller expression of the Christian faith, when all the while it really is apostasy from the Christian faith. The next thing you notice about these false teachers is that the source of their false teaching is demons. Now that's what Paul says. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Planois, deceitful. You hear the word planet there? The idea of wandering all over the place. That's what they do. That's what they want their followers to do. Wander away from the faith. And the teaching of demons means demons' teachings. Now remember, this is Ephesus. There is the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The demons are certainly involved in the culture, and they also are involved in these false teachers in the church. It's rife. It's everywhere. And God hates it. On your own sometime, go to Deuteronomy 13. See what God says to do with a city that is demonic. You kill everyone in it, you pile everything up, you destroy it, you take nothing from it. God gives a profound object lesson in which He says, that is what I think of the demonic. Now, we're not called to do that. We're called to take this sword and apply it today. But that's what God thinks of the demonic. The source of false teaching. Look, the source of false teaching, when I was at a certain university as a young man, and there were people who were denying the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and I was in those classes, that man wasn't the source. Paul says the source is in the demonic. We need to know that. We need to be aware of that. And then he says about these false teachers, they're hypocritical liars. Verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. They're liars. The human false teachers are motivated by demons, and the false teachers are hypocritical liars, hypocrites. That word hypocrisy, hypocrites, you know, originally in ancient Greece had to do with the wearing of a mask in a play. These are people who put on a face. They put on a mask. They act a part to others to take people in. Now, a hypocrite may not always know that he is one because he's lived a lie so long and so well he can't distinguish between the truth and the lie. But he's a hypocrite and a liar because he's not speaking God's truth. He's a liar all the same. And then we're told that the false teachers have seared consciences. Again, verse 2, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, there are those, A.T. Robertson among them, who believe that this means they're branded with a mark of Satan. They're seared, just as the Apostle Paul speaks of bearing the marks of Christ in Galatians 6:17. I think it's deeper than that. This word is a medical term. It actually means to cauterize. And it's a medical term. Probably Paul learned it from Luke. And let me read to you from Homer Kent's comment on this because it's very profound. The conscience has been made insensitive to right and wrong because of some radical act of perverting the truth. The conscience is man's sensitiveness to right and wrong based on his standard. If the standard is perverted, then its action becomes altered. It is cauterized and fails to respond. The verb, kos stereodzo, depicts this perversion of truth as a violent and radical action. The writer suggests that act to have been the time when the religious teacher deliberately turned away from the instruction of God's word and permitted Satan's demonic hosts to take control of his mind and thought. Now let's just be quiet a minute. You think about that. That it's possible for a man to turn away from the word of God and for his conscience to be cauterized. No longer responsive. That a man can actually become insensible to God's truth. I will tell you something. I find this joyful privilege and calling to preach also the heaviest of duties and responsibilities. Because my great concern in my work, week after week after week, is to know the text and to be faithful to it. I told a friend just this week, a statement of John Broadus. He's talking about the text and the sermon. And he said, if some texts had smallpox, some sermons would never catch it. They don't get close enough to each other. So what I want to do, and I need your prayers, is to be faithful to the Word. And the only thing that's going to keep us from false teaching in the church are ministers who are concerned to exegete the text and be faithful to the Word. I will make mistakes. I want to make as few as possible. And I want to speak the truth. So those are the false teachers. What about the false teaching? Well, that's the fourth thing we see. He speaks about their false teaching. First of all, they forbid to marry. You see it there in verse 3, who forbid marriage. In other words, a false asceticism. God instituted marriage. He declares it good. It is a creation ordinance. God says marriage is good. These false teachers said it's bad. The issue's different, but it doesn't take much to see who's behind the confusion on marriage today in our culture, does it? And the church being influenced by it. Doctrine of demons, says Paul. And then, also, they taught abstinence from foods. Verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created. Broma, it means solid food, not just meat. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul dealt with the same sort of thing when he writes in chapter 2, verse 20 and following, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So these false teachers say, abstain from marriage or eating vegetables only. You eat, don't eat certain kinds of foods. Evidently, you eat vegetables only. But that will not establish or maintain a relationship with God. You will never establish, you will never maintain a relationship with God by abstaining from something or by works of any kind. There's no merit in it. It is not a means of establishing a relationship with God. It is not a means to sanctification. Now, there is God's law. There are those things from which we are told by God to abstain. That's not the point here. The Bible never presents the body as inferior or a prison house of the soul. That's Greek philosophy. It's not Christianity. And what Paul opposes here in seed form by the second century becomes a full-blown heresy called Gnosticism. What you're always going to see with false teachers in their false teaching is either rigid asceticism or some loose antinomianism, one of the two. Both disregard the Word of God and the law of God. Both. But in this particular instance, it was a kind of legalism and asceticism, abstain from marriage, abstain from food. Now, immediately, some of you think of the priesthood in Roman Catholicism, which I think is an application of this text. But we need to be careful ourselves, do we not? Well, look at how the Apostle Paul refutes false teaching. That's the fifth thing you see. False teaching refuted. How does he refute this false teaching? He does so by going to creation. So he says in verse 3, let's read verse 2 again. "Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." The Apostle Paul then refutes this error with a robust doctrine of creation. God created marriage. God created food. And God declared it is good. And therefore, Christians are to partake gratefully of the good gifts that God has given to us. How essential is a sound doctrine of creation? A sound doctrine of creation is essential for Christian living. It is essential to who we are, why we were brought here into this world, essential to knowing how we are to live, where we are going. It is essential to Christian ethics. It is essential if we're going to answer the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Yes, even in the process of enjoying His good gifts, enjoy Him forever. Little boy learning his catechism hadn't quite gotten the words down. He was asked by his father, "Now, Johnny, what is the chief end of man?" And he replied, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to annoy Him forever." Well, God is not annoyed by us. As we seek His will, seek His face, struggle to live biblically, He's not annoyed by us. But if we're going to live biblically, we have to have a strong doctrine of creation. That's why any tendency to take us away from any strong, robust doctrine of creation must be resisted. One reason, at least. In our culture, we have a confused view of creation. Now, in our society, ethical choices and behavior are being defined by our being subservient to the planet, rather than recognizing that God made human beings stewards over the planet. The Apostle Paul then brings out this doctrine of creation. Marriage, food, created by God, God's gifts are good and should be received, he says there in verses 3 and 4, with thanksgiving. Just as we read in Genesis 12, it was good. So false teachers are calling evil what God calls good, and some false teachers call good what God calls evil. God's word teaches that marriage and food are good, and you are to receive it with thanksgiving and with an offered prayer of gratitude, Paul says. That is to say, having a right heart as we partake to God's glory. One commentator well says, "Hence, this is not indiscriminate license for the believer to use these privileges as he sees fit, but as God's word reveals." With a right heart attitude toward God. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul says we are to expect in these later times. Apostasy is going to happen. The church just needs to know that not only will we have attack from without, but attack from within, and we need to be ready for it. Now, I want to bring some summary thoughts and applications for us here. The epistles were written to meet definite needs. I so agree with A.T. Robertson. I was reading one of his Greek grammars this week, and he made this comment. The amazing thing about the occasional epistles is their adaptability to life today. And I so agree with him. You read the pastoral epistles, and yeah, it has a context in which the Apostle Paul is addressing certain things, but you walk away saying, man, this could be written today. How applicable to the needs of the church today. So about false teaching, which is what this text is about, what should we take away? Let me give you several things. First, the issues that we face may be quite different than the issues faced by Paul and by Timothy, but they are fundamentally the same. Because in all false teaching, you're going to deal with three things to one degree or another. You're going to deal with the issue of authority. You're going to deal with the question, who is Jesus, the person and work of Christ? And you're going to deal with the issue of salvation, how law and grace are related, the issue of legalism and antinomianism. You'll always find those things. Let me make something absolutely plain to you. Let me just name a name and give you an example. Pastor Pyatt over here at Fellowship Baptist is one of my good friends. Now, he's a Baptist, and I'm a Presbyterian. He believes you baptize believers only by immersion. I believe the Bible teaches that we should baptize our infant seed. Pastor Pyatt thinks I'm wrong. I think he's wrong. But he's not a false teacher, and he wouldn't call me one either. That is to say, Pastor Pyatt thinks I made a mistake. He thinks I err. But when it comes to the authority of God's word, when it comes to the person and work of Christ, when it comes to salvation by grace, we're at one, let me tell you, brothers and sisters. You follow me? So I am not saying anyone who is not a Reformed Presbyterian is a heretic. I'm not saying that. I don't believe that. Now, I wouldn't receive someone into our presbytery that held certain views that might be permissible in some other denomination. We have a Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. That's a different question. So I am not saying that someone who teaches something differently than I teach is a heretic, but I'm telling you, when it comes to the authority of God's Word, when it comes to the person and work of Christ, when it comes to salvation by grace alone, those issues are issues from which if a man departs, he is to be deemed a false teacher. So we face different but fundamentally the same issues as did the early church. Second thing, I simply want to underscore that Satan's aim is to pervert sound doctrine. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That's his aim. To introduce, sometimes subtly, sometimes it seems like a small thing, false teaching in the church. I believe that God has given to me a gift. And that is a gift of being able to see where something will lead over time. I think that's one of his gifts that he's given me. It's a burdensome gift sometime. Because you'll be in Presbyterian, it's okay, you can receive this. No, brothers, don't you see? If you set a precedent here, the next generation or two, it'll work out this way. Ephesians 6, turn there. Oh, listen to that. You know, I heard R.C. Sproul say once that you only hear that sound in Baptist churches. He needs to come here. Ephesians 6. Look at verse 10. You know this passage. I want to remind you of it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Then he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Do you see? This battle we're in as a church, this battle we're in as a Christian faith, and as believers, is fundamentally a spiritual battle with the demonic. And there's only one way to fight that, and that is with the sword of the Spirit and the armor that God provides. You remember as we looked at chapter 1 where we saw false teaching leading? It leads to confusion and it erodes love. Oh, how false teachers like to talk about love, but they do not love you. And so, my friends, this is no game. Where does false teaching lead? It destroys the soul. It destroys the church or future generations. And that's why in the pastoral epistles, for example, back in 1 Timothy 1:18, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, wage the good warfare. Wage the good warfare. And if we were to look at other places in the pastoral epistles, we see this warrior language. We are at war against false teaching by preaching the truth and believing it and living it out. Which leads me to another point that I think we need to understand. There should be no peace at the expense of purity. You are called to uphold the purity and the peace of the church. And the order is all important. It does not say peace and purity. It says purity and peace. The order is essential. A.T. Robertson commented on Paul. Paul did not consider peace the most important thing. Listen to that again. Paul did not consider peace the most important thing. He was not for peace at any price, not at the price of loyalty to Christ and the truth. He would not cover up vital error for the sake of apparent harmony. He would not compromise essential truth with real heresy for the sake of mere formal union. Least of all would he submit to compulsory conformity to what he considered error. And that's true. And if our hearts are not in tune with this, then are our hearts in tune with Jesus who has given us this word? 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so I plead with you, people of God, I plead with you to love the truth, to love the church, to love the souls of men. And we do not do that if we have a lackadaisical attitude toward truth, doctrine, revealed in Holy Scripture. Which leads me to the final application that I want to bring. Listen to me, my sheep. The best counsel that I can give to you, the very best counsel that I can give, is to master this book. The best counsel I can give to you as your pastor is to master this book and thereby be mastered by it. To put energy, time, effort, prayer into this book. And then you will be in a position to follow the command of 1 John 4:1 to test the spirits. Turn with me to Isaiah, the 66th chapter. Because it's not simply a matter of learning the data, though we must learn the data. It's a matter of the heart's attitude toward the Bible. In Isaiah 66, look at the second half of verse 2, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, the second half of verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Let me read it again. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, obviously, as our nation becomes more and more pagan, and churches are more and more influenced by the world, because the world is going to oppose God's truth, and the church will be tempted to give in to that, the more that happens, the more we are going to experience pressure from without and pressure from within. And in both cases, may God give us the spirit of old Polycarp, the church father who was offered life if he would only say, all he had to do was say, Lord Caesar. That's all he had to do. But that was everything, wasn't it? He refused steadfastly and said, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. And so he went to death rather than denounce his Lord. God give us the spirit of old Polycarp. God keep us true. May God keep us true. God's people said, Amen.